For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Romans is a big book with a lot to say. And, you know, one of the reasons why you want to get and do a long series and you want to settle in, we decided, you know, it's going to be fall, and fall tends to be a time where, you know, life is returning to normal for a lot of us. You know, the kids are going back to school. There's a rhythm that you fall into, and, you know, really from here to Christmas, and then Christmas comes in and screws everything up in terms of schedule, right? But, like, you get that groove going, you know, and you just feel like you can really sink in on something. And doing Romans during that time seemed like a good opportunity. And one of the real opportunities here is, you know, a lot of people are confused in our culture. What is biblical Christianity, right? I mean, you can go out on the street and you can ask people, how do you become a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? Who are Christians? And you might get as many answers as you would find people. And there are all these different versions and ideas. And, you know, there are different denominations. And that's probably, in almost all ways, in all respects, a good thing, right? When a denomination clings to the Word of God and the Bible, but just finds different ways of reaching people, of expressing the same truth with different cultural or different, just different approaches to saying the same thing, that is great because there are different people that are going to respond to different cultures. And that can be a very good thing. But then beyond, you know, different denominations, you have corrupt versions of Christianity. Versions that teach things like good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. In fact, if we went out on the street and we said to people, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does the Bible teach? That might be the first thing that most people say. Good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. You're like, no, actually the Bible teaches there's no such thing as good people. That's the truth. There are no good people. There are valuable people. There are people that God loves. But no one is good. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God according to the Scriptures. And so that right there, good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. That's what people think you think if you're a Christian. And it's a tragedy. So many people are rejecting the Bible and rejecting Christianity, the teachings of Christ, without even knowing what the message really is. Then you have the cults that deny, you know, typically the cults either deny that Jesus was God. That's the big one. They say he was just a man. Or they deny that he was a man and that he was just God. But for some reason, you know, these counter-Christian religions have sprung up to try to muddy the waters and confuse people on the fundamental questions of what it means to be a follower of Christ. There are distortions. The televangelists come on TV and they say, you know, if you will send me a love gift, you know, I will bless your life and you'll get a bottle of water that if you drink it, it'll make you sick. You know, I'll give you sweat, a cloth that I've sweat on. Praying on the poor, you know, trying to tell people that if you give your money to God, that that's the best monetary investment that you can make and that you will have a material blessing. You will become rich in wealth if you give your money to me. And you look at that and you're just like, it pains you. When you know what the Bible really says, it literally creates pain in your gut to see the God of the Bible misrepresented in so many different ways. Well, Romans is here. Romans is here to help. Romans is what we need to clear away the falsehood and the fakeness and the posers and the pretenders. If you can get Romans, you can answer all of those heresies. All of those problems can become clear because Romans is the most complete picture of what God has deemed most important. The entire Bible is good. It's wonderful, and it's from the Lord. But different books emphasize and focus on different things. They're written for specific reasons. Much of the New Testament are in the genre of epistles, meaning letters, written from an author with a very specific agenda to an audience with a very specific culture. And there's a reason that they're writing. And that's true with Romans as well. Romans is an epistle, a letter written by Paul to the church in Rome. But the difference, and the thing that's really different about Romans from a lot of the other epistles is Paul has never been to Rome. Usually he's writing letters to people where he started churches and they've already had all of his teaching, all the stuff that matters most. So he's like giving a booster shot, right, to the, based on the information that they already have. In Romans, he says, I'm coming, and here's what you need to know before I come. And so it has this completeness and fullness to it that is unusual and worthy of serious contemplation. It's a book that has changed millions of lives through history. It's the book that Martin Luther was reading when he was like, oh, I think we got something wrong here. There's this thing called grace, that God loves us unconditionally, and started the Reformation. Augustine, Martin Luther, John Wesley, some of the most impactful people in Christian history that have started some of the God has used to start some of the biggest movements, came to Christ reading Romans. Actually, John Wesley came to Christ reading Martin Luther's preface to Romans, but it's the same, he was interacting with the same material. Martin Luther wrote about the book of Romans, it is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. Martin Luther thought highly of the book of Romans. John Calvin, another reformer, wrote, if we have gained a true understanding of this epistle, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture. Right? So the point here is that we have something here that of all the books of the Bible which are special, which are gifts of God, we have something here that has been used in an exceptionally powerful way, and something where we could honestly say, and I think we could agree with this, if you were going to master one book of the Bible, this might be a good choice. You know, there are several really good choices, but if you were going to really dig deep and sink in and be like, I know that book, this one would be an excellent choice. So like I said, this is a letter, and when we study these epistles, these letters, our main goal, our main focus is to understand what the author meant when he wrote it, right? That's good interpretation. All biblical interpretation is not just going to the Bible and saying, what does God have to say to me today? I mean, there's value in that. But what we want to do before that is we want to say, what did the author mean to the audience when he wrote this? And so understanding a little background and digging into the situation helps us in our interpretation. Like I said before, Paul has never been to visit the church in Rome. And so he's writing this letter as an introduction to himself. He's probably writing from the city of Corinth in Greece. And he's about to leave Corinth for Jerusalem because there's a poverty happening among the believers in Jerusalem. And he's collected a large amount of money from the Macedonians and the Achaeans. And he's going to take that money to the believers in Jerusalem to help them get their food, clothing, and shelter. And then after he does that, he wants to head to Rome. So he's writing from Corinth. He's going to head to Jerusalem. And while he's heading to Jerusalem, he's sending this letter ahead of himself to Rome. Because remember, this is the ancient world, and it takes a long, long time to travel these kinds of distances. And so his plan is for the letter to reach Rome and to be read aloud to the churches there in Rome so that they would all know who he is, what he's about, and that he's coming. And then he's going to go to Rome from Jerusalem as he then plans on moving on to Spain. Now, how do I know all this? Am I just speculating? No, if you dig into the passages and the books that you're reading, you can find these kinds of details. In the book of Romans, we find Paul explaining exactly this. Chapter 15, verse 23. He says, "But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution of the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." So we're not speculating all this. This is what we know. This is the occasion for the letter and why Paul is writing it. We know a lot about the history of ancient Rome. We know quite a bit about the people. The church, the early church in Rome, was a mix of Jewish and Gentile believers, but it was vast and by and far Gentile, meaning non-Jewish, which would have meant mostly people coming from a Greek or Roman background. And so the church there is a mix of these kinds of people, and there are issues that the book of Romans addresses because they're facing specific problems to their culture. What should they do? The Greeks all eat meat sacrificed to idols. The Jews have been instructed not to do that. Do you have to become Jewish before you can become Christian? That was a big question in this time because Christianity and Judaism were not considered different religions at this point. They were considered one. And so do I have to get circumcised? That would be an important question if you're a grown man contemplating becoming a Christian. Do I have to get circumcised in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ? What do we do about these other religions? What is the role of the Old Testament and the law of God in the life of a Christian believer? And those are the kinds of questions that are going to be addressed throughout this book because that was the needs of the audience at the time that Paul wrote it. The main theme of Romans is straightforward and simple. Human beings are born in sin and slavery, but Jesus Christ came to set us free. That's the point. That's the heart of what this book is all about. And so we start then in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul is introducing himself to this church that has already been established. And for the first time, he says, "Hi, I'm Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the good news of God." That's his introduction. Who is Paul? Paul says, "The first thing you need to know about me is that I am totally sold out to this. That I am absolutely and in every way going to do what I think it is that God wants me to do. I'm all in." And if you want to know who I am, Paul says, what you really need to know is who I belong to. And I belong fully and completely to Jesus Christ. He says, "I'm an apostle," which is a word that we don't use much today, and a lot of people are kind of confused. There's the gift of apostleship that's talked about, but that tends to be a gift where somebody's good at planting new churches or helping get new communities of believers started, which was certainly something that Paul was into doing. But there was what we call the Big A apostles, which was in the first century, the first generation of Christians. There were those who were specifically chosen by Christ to go forth and plant churches and write scripture. And these were many of the 12, minus Judas, and a few others, like Paul and James and a few others, who had met Christ, the risen Christ, directly and been commissioned for this work. So he says, you know, "I'm a slave of Christ, but I am in a position of authority in the church. I'm on a mission from God, and that mission has been that I have been set apart for the good news of God. I am fully and completely dedicated to sharing the good news with those who don't know God. That's who I am. That's what I'm called to do. That's what I'm compelled to do, and I'm coming to see you." That's his point. Well, what is the good news of God? That's something we hear thrown out a lot. You may have heard the word gospel thrown out a lot. What does gospel mean? You know, today for most of us, that's a genre of music, right? But what is gospel? The word gospel in the Greek is euangelion. It's being translated here as good news. Other translations might say that it's the gospel. He's saying, my life is fully dedicated to sharing the euangelion. The euangelion is a term that they would have been familiar with, and it was not a religious term to them. It was almost more of a political term. Euangelion, remember, the ancient world, there was no newspaper, right? The printing press wouldn't be invented for many hundreds and thousands of years, right? No printing press, no internet, no billboards, no telephone. So how does word get out about significant events? It's word of mouth, right? And so you had the town crier, right? You had the guy with the biggest mouth, who was the loudest person you could find, and they would go and they would receive news, and they would come out to the town square and they would say, this is what everybody needs to know. And people would stop and say, okay. And they would hear the news, right? And often in the ancient world, there'd be these huge battles between kings, right? And so it became really important. If you knew a battle was going on, maybe 50 miles from your town, and whoever won or lost that battle was going to be your new ruler and sovereign. He was going to change the constitution and all the laws of your culture, right? It'd be important to know who won. And no matter who it is that won, you would be like, oh, that's great news, right? You wouldn't be like, oh, bummer, you know. It was called the good news because the criers would come out and they would say, our king has been defeated. Good news, everybody. We have a new lord and the laws are changing and here's what he wants. And everyone would be like, yay, we obey, right? That was literally the euangelion. And so they kind of hijacked this as Christians to say a great victory has been won. Your whole life has changed. The situations and the rules and everything that you think about spirituality has changed. The euangelion is Jesus Christ died for your sins and you can be forgiven no matter who you are. And that you don't have to follow these rich religious rituals, but that you can be saved by faith. A great victory was won on the cross where God died for your sins. And it's good news. And so he says, I am a slave of Christ, an apostle of the church, set apart for the bringing of the euangelion. And what he's going to do in the next five verses and what we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning doing is looking at six important aspects of this good news as he describes it. The first we've already read. The good news, the euangelion, is of God. He says, I'm set apart for the euangelion of God. The good news is from God. It is not from men. That's the claim of the Bible. And that's an important claim that sets it apart from many other religious teachings. The Bible claims to not be the speculation of man. It claims to be the revelation of God, meaning that God has revealed his truth to us. Not that we've been standing around being like, why do you think the sun rises like that? And why do you think the seasons are here? I think maybe a goat is involved. You know, we're not sitting around just speculating about how things might be, but God has said, I am your creator, and this is the way that I have made things, and I want you to know and understand the way things are. That means that what Christianity says about itself, what the Bible says about itself, is it is not one more religion to add to the rest. It is the actual truth from the actual creator of the universe, not created and put together by men, but revealed from God. And so, on the one hand, if that's true, then obviously it deserves our respect and our understanding. It would be quite significant, right? And on the other hand, it also means that we should scrutinize it more heavily, right? If you're going to come in and say that you're God and you have the truth, then you better be ready to stand up to some scrutiny, because those are some big claims. And God's like, yeah, okay, I can stand up to scrutiny. If it's true, then you can ask questions. If it's true, then you can test those truths. And it will stand up or it will fail. Paul, and many of us since him, have been trying to disprove the Bible and have been trying to make it fail for many years, and found it faithful, and found it is authoritative, and we really, truly believe. Now, there are hard parts, there are parts, and there are interesting discussions to be had, and there are things that we have to wrestle with, but we believe that this is the Word of God, not the speculation of man. Peter believed that. In 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21, he wrote, "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." Wow. So what you think does not ultimately matter. What you think the Bible says is not as important as what the Bible says, right? It's not a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's an incredible claim. That's putting itself in a whole other category of scrutiny and authority if it's true, right? He says in verse 2, this euangelion, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Which leads us to our second point. The euangelion, the good news, is the fulfillment of God's ancient promise. This isn't new news. That this is actually a part of a process of God revealing himself that started in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. They're not saying in their cultural context 2,000 years ago, we have a new religion and a new faith, and everyone should come and hear the teachings of Christ. They're saying God has finally fulfilled the promise that we've been waiting for thousands of years. He's fulfilled his promise to Eve. He's fulfilled his promise to Abraham. He's fulfilled his promise to David, and he's done it in the person of Jesus Christ. God has had a plan to save the human race from the beginning of our rebellion in the garden, and that has been fulfilled in our time. That is the euangelion. That is the good news. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And you see the fall of man. You see how we rebelled against God and we brought all evil and pain and suffering into the world. That God gave us free will. He didn't create us to be evil. He created us to be good, but he gave us choice. And when Eve and Adam ate from the tree, that the consequences of that were spiritual death, later physical death, and a breaking of the harmony in nature itself. A rift was created between the relationship of God and man. And as God explains to them what's going to happen as a result of this, one of the things he says in Genesis 3:15, he says to the serpent who tempted him, he says, there will be a son of Eve, a descendant of Eve, and you will strike him on the heel, but he will crush your head. And he's prophesying the eventual destruction of Satan's rebellion in the human race. Later in Genesis chapter 12, we see God making this incredible promise to Abraham. Abraham, this incredible pillar of faith. He says to him, through you, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. I will make your descendants into a mighty nation, which is what would become Israel. But he says, through you, Abraham, and your descendants, all the nations of the earth will receive a blessing. I'm going to bless the whole human race through your descendants. Later, he said something very similar to David. He said, from your descendants, David, is going to arise a king who will rule for eternity. And so we find these promises laid out sequentially throughout the Old Testament of God promising a Savior, God promising a ruler, God promising a king, God promising to set things right, God promising to end pain and suffering and evil and destruction and the horrendous things that man have done as a result of the fall in the garden. And then we get to the book of Isaiah and we see a servant being talked about in Isaiah 53, a servant of God who will die for the sins of all people. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. The good news is old news. It's been there all along. And this gospel has been a part of God's plan since Adam and Eve in the garden. Evil is a consequence of human freedom. And God, being a righteous and just God, demands punishment, demands justice for evil. And so this, what Paul is saying, he's a slave to Jesus Christ. When he's saying he's an apostle, set aside for the transmission of the euangelion. He is the crier who has come to proclaim the victory of God over sin and death in the person of Jesus Christ. A plan that we've been waiting for, that we've been expecting, that God's been telling us about through the prophets for many hundreds of years, has come into fruition in our day, he says. And part of that plan is that God himself would take on flesh. God would come and dwell among us. He says in 1 verse 3, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. He's saying that he's connecting right to what we were talking about in 2 Samuel, that there will be a ruler who rules forever in the line of David. And he's saying that this plan, which the prophets have talked about forever, has come true. And Jesus is a descendant of David, and he is a person. He was born. He had a body. He was a baby. He experienced all the indecencies of the human condition. Being hungry and being thirsty and skinning his knee and being betrayed and being hurt and being abused and pain and death. God came and endured all of those things as a part of his plan to rescue us. Jesus had to be human to die for human sin. If he is going to be our replacement, he's going to take the punishment that we deserve upon himself. He has to be innocent, or else he's got to pay for his own sin. And he has to be like us. He has to be able to take our place. He goes on in verse 4, though, and says, and this Son, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Christ Jesus our Lord. So he was not only human and in the flesh, but he also had to be God. He was the Son of God. He had an eternal nature so that he could die not just for the sins of one other person, but so that he could die for the sins of all people. Human and God, bound up in one person, come to take away the sins of the world. He would be struck on the heel by the enemies of God, but he would crush sin and rebellion forever. The plan of God culminated in Paul's time, and he dedicated his life to it. The third thing we see about the gospel, the good news, the euangelion, he says that this mission and this person of Christ was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. We know that God was behind his work and his teaching, and that it was real, Because he came back from the dead. Only God could do that. And this resurrection is central and key to our understanding and our believing that he truly is who he said that he was. God raised Jesus from the dead to put a stamp of authenticity. You know, if I come in here and I'm like, hey guys, guess what? I've been kind of keeping this on the down low. But what you need to know is that I'm actually God, right? And I'm perfect. And if you want to go to heaven, you need to come to me, right? I would hope that you would be fairly skeptical about that, right? But also, it wouldn't, you know, how would you test that, right? You could gather witnesses and with me, you could just talk to anybody who knows me and they would tell you, he's crazy. Right? He's a sinner. Trust me. Right? But, you know, what if all of a sudden, you know, blind people came in, people you knew were blind, and I healed them? I'd be like, whoa. You know, people that you knew were born lame, and they were able to walk. Well, okay. That could be cool. Right? That would be something. That would add some credibility to what I was saying. Right? But then imagine that I was put in a wood chipper. Right? And then you all saw it. And then I came back in 3 days. Now we're talking. Right? Now you're like, okay, there's something really special about this person. Right? That's essentially what happened with Jesus Christ. And it was one of the most historically attested events where thousands of people saw him die and then claimed to see him risen from the dead. There was an empty tomb. And then this movement that changed the world started with a bunch of uneducated, backwater Jewish men who were willing to die rather than reject the idea that their master had returned from the dead. God is saying, what Jesus said is the truth. And Jesus said some things that really needed to be authenticated by God. That we really needed God to say, this is me, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. This is the truth. We needed this kind of authority stamped on his ministry. Because he said things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 14:6. He said that to his people. And if that's not true, he's not a good man. He's not a good person. He's crazy. Right? That's not something that you say unless it's true or unless you're sick. He said in John 12:32, and if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Again, that better be true. Or there's something really wrong with you thinking this way and talking this way. And God says, it is true. And here's how you can know it's true. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He was authenticated by God through the resurrection. And so these Christians who say, oh, Jesus didn't rise physically from the dead. He rises in our hearts. No. The Bible doesn't allow for that. No. Read the book of Romans. Jesus either rose from the dead bodily or Christianity is false. And we are all wasting our time this morning. He goes on in verse 5 and says, through Jesus, whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. The fourth point, God has chosen and empowered people. That this euangelion is something that God wants to use you and I and Paul and the Romans and anyone else that would listen. He wants to use us as criers. He wants us to go forth and spread this incredible message of this incredible victory that changes everything. God has a purpose for us, And a big part of that purpose is bringing his love and his victory over death and the lives of our fellow man. And that we don't do it on our own, that God will come with us and empower us and work through us so that we can spread the good news. He says, do this. We have received grace and we have received apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. That's a strange way to put that. But it's in contrast. What he's not saying is not obedience to the law. That this message and this truth and this understanding and this victory doesn't come by following the rules. It doesn't come by following a strict set of ordinances, by eating the right foods, by going to church on Sunday morning, by putting your money in the basket when it passes by. It doesn't come by feeding the poor or come by healing the sick. It doesn't come by being a good person. Obedience to God is to believe in him who he sent. Obedience of faith is to obey God by believing in Jesus Christ. That's the heart, the crux of the message. Is that you can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You have to receive it in faith. Fifth point, the good news is freely offered to all people. He says, we came to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. That's just saying all the people of the world. That this message is not a Jewish message. This is not a Greek message. This is not a Western message. This is not a white message. This is not an American message. This is the truth for all people, for all time, and it is freely available to all. No one is excluded from the offer to join God's family. No one is excluded from the opportunity to receive Jesus' gift. But we do have to receive it. It doesn't apply in a blanket way to everybody because God created and upholds the free will choices of man. God will not kick down the door and force you into a relationship with him. He will let you choose. Do you want to pay for your sins yourself, or do you want to allow Jesus' death to pay for you? But it doesn't matter what socioeconomic background you come from. It doesn't matter what religious background you come from. It doesn't matter what racial background you come from. You are a child of God, created for his eternal glory, and Jesus Christ died for your sins. There's no room for racial prejudice in the Christian faith because we literally are family according to God in every sense of the word. Finally, the sixth point he makes is that this good news is the good news of God, and that this thing that he has done for his name's sake. It's like, what? What does that mean? He has done this thing by coming and dying for us, by coming and taking the penalty of our sins, by telling us about it and preparing us for it for thousands of years, by sending prophets who would proclaim the truth, by rising from the dead and giving us all this evidence for the truth of the spiritual reality that we're born into, by explaining the intricate details of what's in your and my heart and why it is that the way that we are the way that we are and why we have such value. He has done all of that because he is awesome. Because that's the kind of being that he is. I mean, it hurts in a way. You want it to be, well, we're so wonderful that he's willing to go that far, right? And he says, we're wonderful. But that's not why he did this. He did this because he's more wonderful. Because he's amazing. He did this because God is awesome. Now think about that for a moment. Let's go back out onto the street and let's start asking people about the God of the Bible. Who's the God of the Bible? What do they say? angry, judgmental, hates fun. He's always pointing the finger, you better do right, or he's going to hurl a lightning bolt at you. How wrong they are. How wrong are your neighbors and your family members and your friends and the people that you see every day, how wrong they are about how great and how good and how amazing God is. He's the God who died for us while we shook our fist at him and said, I will be my own God. He's the God who hung from the cross and cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As they drove the nails into his arms, he prayed for them. He's the God that no matter what you've done in your life, no matter where you're coming from or who you are and how you wound up here this morning, he's the God that drew you here because he loves you and he wants you to know the good news and the free gift that he offers you. Even we, as believers, I've been a Christian for 20 years and we live in this culture, I get suspicious of God and his goodness from time to time. And it's tragic that we allow those influences, that this being of light and love and mercy and goodness just keeps holding out, keeps extending to you and I an invitation to be in a permanent, loving relationship where we can be forgiven and he will bear the penalty for our sins. That's something that people really need to know. That's something that there are people in your life and there are people in my life who really, really need to know how good God is. And what he's saying is that if you want to know who I am, if you want to know the heart of who the creator of the universe is, look no further than the cross. That's who he is. He's the one who died for us. So we have these 6 points. The good news comes from God. The good news is revealed from Scripture. The good news is bona fide. God has chosen and empowered people to spread the good news. The good news is freely offered to all people, and the point of the good news is to reveal God's greatness. We're 5 verses into Romans, and you have everything you need to know. That's how thick this book is. That's how rich these teachings of Paul are. All he's done is said, hi, I'm Paul. I'm coming to see you. And we have all this already. To finish up here, he says in verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just Paul that's called to be a herald, to be a town crier of the Evangelion. It's all of us. All of us have that opportunity. The good news that Jesus Christ came to save us from our sins and that we have a purpose and the ability to share that message with others and that God promises that if we do that, he will go and be with us and empower us in that work. Because we live in a dark world where so many people are suffering and they do not know why. And they have no hope and they don't know their purpose and they don't know the meaning of why we're here. No wonder God calls us lost. There are so many of us who are living lost lives. And God can work through anyone. Paul, why is Paul so fired up? Why would you be so enamored with this teaching that you would call yourself a slave of Christ? Why would you forsake? You know, he gave up wealth. He gave up status. He gave up a promising career in politics. He gave up all these things and went on the road to share and teach this message. Why would he do that? Well, Paul had been a big problem for the early church. He had been a persecutor and a murderer of Christians until Jesus Christ met him on the road and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he fell to his knees and he was struck blind. And then Jesus said to him, "Now get up, I've got work for you to do." He experienced grace. And the ultimate way, he was a murderer of Jesus' children and then forgiven and called to be an apostle and a leader of Jesus' church. One of the things we'll learn in Romans is if you're forgiven much, you'll love much. And that is so true, and that is part of why Paul loves so much, was because of how much he's been forgiven. And no matter how far, no matter how desperate our situation is, no matter how dank of a mess you've made your life, Jesus is calling you into a relationship with him and can use you in the lives of others. So why not join the cause? Why not become a partaker? Why not join us and become a slave of Christ? Why not receive this incredible message and understand this is what it means to be saved? Christians are always talking about being saved. Are you saved? What does it mean? We're saved from the penalty that we deserve. We're saved from a life of darkness. We're saved from not knowing the greatest and most important answers in the human condition. We're saved from emptiness and loneliness. We're saved from our sin. And you might be sitting there and you might be thinking, "Well, I don't need to be saved. My life is just fine. And I don't need any of this. This is a crutch. And this is for people that just can't live life on their own terms and that just can't deal with it. And I will live life on my own terms." Let me tell you something. That is exactly the way that I used to feel. I used to call Christianity a crutch. But then, over a long period of time and over people praying for me, what I learned was that I have a broken leg. When you have a broken leg, you need a crutch. And that's the truth. The truth is the human race has a broken leg. We're born and nothing can fix it. Nothing can change it. Nothing can make us whole except for Jesus Christ. And if you don't think you need to be saved, let me just invite you. Let me just plead with you. Come back. Hear the whole story. Stick with us. If you make it through the book of Romans and you don't want to become a Christian, I don't know what more we could say. I don't know what more we could give you than that. But dedicate yourself to it. Think about it. Because next week, we're going to get into some challenging stuff. We're going to talk about why we need to be saved. What is judgment? And how can God be loving and judge those whom he loves? And how does that work? But you got to keep coming, and you got to get deep with us here in the book of Romans and stick it out.
I really praise and thank you.
God, thanks for this book. Thanks for the way that you've changed so many of our lives and that you are changing so many of our lives. Thank you that you never give up on us, that you never quit. You're the father, the prodigal son, who's always searching the horizon, looking to see if we would come toward you. And we pray, God, for those who don't know you, we pray that we could be a source of encouragement and truth and love, and that they could have what we have, what you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.